we are returning to the glory of God after about a month of between discussing the current happenings in Israel, the current occurrences, the current events in Israel, and eschatology, future events, also end times, those are the future events. And we talked about Petra, we talked about the second coming of Jesus, and we talked about the Temple Mount. Well, we're back to the glory of God, and it's week 13 in the series that will be wrapped up in about 2 or 3 weeks. Okay? And this is a Sunday morning class, Continuity of Scripture, and the title of the lesson is About 3000, and it's August 24th, 2025. So, following the first Passover in Egypt, following the parting of the Red Sea that we read about in Exodus 14, Passover we read about in Exodus 12, and following Moses' song of victory in Exodus 15, the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai in the third month of their trip from Egypt. And I love the way the Bible continually, that God continually gives us time frames for what we're reading. It's really a history booklet. Of course, it's a supernatural history book because God always intervenes. And we praise his name for that. So about 5 weeks ago, we read Exodus 3:12 when God caught Moses' attention at the burning, not consumed though, bush at Horeb. And, you know, it's funny. I've never thought I was mispronouncing Horeb. I'm still probably going to say Horeb. That's the same as it's an alternative name for Mount Sinai, Horeb is. But I thought I would look it up in Blue Letter Bible, how you pronounce it. And it's Horeb. That's kind of different, isn't it? Horeb. Horeb. So,
it's prettier.
Yeah, I might vacillate, but we'll see. But I'll tell you what, that mountain, Horeb, or Sinai, is in Midian. Now, if you have a map at the end of your Bible, it's. Do you agree, Michelle? Oh, okay.
100%.
Huh?
I know where you're going.
Yeah.
Yes, I do.
And it's in Midian. It says it in Exodus 3:1. Okay? And God told Moses when he got his attention, burning, not consumed bush, that this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Okay? Moses met with God at Horeb. And he's now at Mount Sinai. Same mountain. But I love that verse. What God says to Moses, this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. I mean, Moses was a little freaking out over God sending him at the time. I'm not eloquent. I can't do this. You know, find somebody else. And, well, God was putting him at peace by saying, this will be the sign that I sent you after you come back from Egypt, after having interfaced with Pharaoh. It'll be a sign for you when you make it back here. Isn't that funny? I mean, usually you think of a sign as happening before what you've been called to do, okay? But here I go with what the traditional site of Mount Sinai probably is. I'm using that word probably because it's only fair. But it's the traditional site, so many people say, is in the Sinai Peninsula. And I don't think that's correct, because where is Midian? Midian is on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, east of the Sinai Peninsula. And two, I don't think it's in your handout, or maybe it is. Galatians, it's in the third paragraph. Galatians 4:25, Paul clearly says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And Arabia is not the Sinai Peninsula. Do you have any more to add, Michelle?
Well, also, Mount Sinai traditional is still in Egypt, and he called them out of Egypt, so that wouldn't make sense. Because the Sinai Peninsula would still be part of Egypt. For them to...
Oh, got it.
You know what I'm saying?
It took me 10 seconds.
So for them to,
yes,
to stay
that's
in
a great point.
Egypt, that doesn't make sense, because he called them out of Egypt. That would be another argument I would have for that. And also, I have seen some videos of like archaeologists that have been able to get access to the site of what they believe is the actual Mount Horeb. And there's all kinds of archaeology there. Like, the plain is large enough for all the people there's a place that has looks like the where they could the altar. There's an altar that has a how you like lead cattle to it. There's a great a grave site. There's the mountain there. It's got the charred black top. There's so many things that make you go, yeah.
And when you talk about the campsite or the area around it would afford the 2.5 million people to encamp around it. Was that Wyatt by any chance? Was Wyatt one of the archaeologists?
I don't remember. Okay, it's been I was just curious. I watched it. But anyway, yeah. I think there's enough evidence to show that.
Yeah, I like the part called out of Egypt and Sinai as part of the Sinai Peninsula as part of Egypt. Okay. So thank you, Michelle. Mm-hmm. Upon arriving at Mount Sinai, we read that in Exodus 19:1, Moses climbed up the mountain to meet with God. How old was Moses at the time?
80.
Yeah, 80. And I don't suppose that he was wearing hiking boots, right? He was probably wearing sandals. And we're told that Moses, in Exodus 19:3, that Moses went up to God after the Lord had called to Moses from the mountain. And we read of God giving Moses the Ten Commandments. We read of, and those Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and many other commandments, totaling how many? 613. And when I tell that to a lot of believers, they look at me like I'm cockeyed, or they look cockeyed at me.
I said that to my husband last week, that there's 613
commandments.
Laws.
Yeah. I would say there's one law and 613 commandments. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he was like, I never heard of that.
Yeah.
And I said, well, open Leviticus and start reading.
Yeah, and start counting.
Yes.
Yeah, because it's in the Torah. Those 613 are all in the Torah, and they not only have to do with God's moral laws, which would be the Ten Commandments, but they would also include instructions how to craft the furnishings for the tabernacle, the implements used in the tabernacle, and it also talks about the offerings. Boy, when you go through those chapters, there's so much about what needed to be done concerning offering which animals when, etc., and all the sacrifices would be the offerings, all the feasts, and how they were to also encamp, not the feast, the people, how were to encamp around the tabernacle and more. So we want to look at Exodus 20, 18 to 21. That's in your handout written out at Mount Sinai. It says, now all the people witnessed, just picture this with me if you can as we read this. They witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and I'm always thinking, when I get to those sound of the trumpet, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words, who is blowing the trumpet? The angels? What did you say, David?
Gabriel.
Well, the angel. You think it's Gabriel? Oh, okay. We only know the names of two angels. Four, or was that five?
Four.
Okay. Okay, so there's Gabriel and there's Michael.
Hark.
Huh? Hark. No. Well, that's only part of the herald.
Lucifer.
Who? Lucifer. Oh, Lucifer. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
Who's the other one?
We don't want to. Who's the other one? Well, third. So that Lucifer was third. And then, yeah, the fourth one. Who's the fourth one? Oh, all right, angel of the Lord Jesus. Okay, okay. All right. Yeah, yeah. So they're there at the base of the mountain, and the trumpet sounds, and it continues and says the mountain was smoking, and that's because in Exodus 19:18 the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in fire, right? And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, trembling, they said this as they were trembling, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." That can be a very confusing verse. So there are two different Hebrew words for fear. The first fear, when Moses says, "Do not fear," it's pronounced yare, and in other words, do not be terrified, okay? Then when you read, "For God has come to test you," well, that doesn't sound so positive, but it is a very positive thing, as you'll see. And that his fear, Moses tells them, may be before you. God's fear being his, and that word for fear, the second time, is Y-I-R-A-W, yirah, his reverence, his people were to revere him, they were to respect and honor him. So it was two different fears, and in that respecting and honoring, they would not be so desired to sin. So that's why the end of that particular sentence is that you may not sin, because do people sin? Always. And you know, God giving the Jewish people, the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments, that is such a picture of such a contrast between God's holiness and man's sinfulness, right? So in verse 21 it says, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." And here we're reading this, you know, lightning flashing and there's thunderings, the trumpet, and I'm trying to, you know, make it softer. Not make it softer. What we see in those two words, fear, is a pacifying comment about God. Pacifying truth, not comment. Truth about God. But here we talk about thick darkness where God was. What does that mean? And a test, well, I said test was really to prove, like a proving ground, and it does have positive impact. But in the darkness, I think that what we need to go to first is some cross-references. We need to know what Scripture says about God in other Scriptures. And if you have your Bible, you probably have little margin notes that you can't see if we're all the same age right now. The margin notes, I can't even see them with a magnifying glass. But I can see them when I don't wear my contacts, because I'm, never mind. I can see him that way. But when you go down to those verses, you know 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5 says what? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. At all. And I love those two words, at all. That confirms the fact that God is absolutely perfect and there's no darkness in God at all. And when I think of John 1:5, that was 1 John 1:5 about no darkness at all, but John 1:5, it's talking about Jesus, and in him is light and life. And it says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it. So in this darkness on Mount Sinai, and we see it as God being in the thick cloud of darkness. He's not saying, you know, the Moses, as he's recording Exodus, is not saying that God himself is darkness. No way, no how, all right? But going back to the thunderings and the lightnings, I believe that they were to see what kind of God they were going to be serving, with the power that we see that God is exhibiting, that God, how God is manifesting himself. He is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere present, and he's omniscient, he is all-knowing. And we know that he's sovereign, he has absolute rule. So this is the God that they were seeing, but they didn't seem to like it that much because they were shaken in their sandals. And again, God was revealing his standards in giving them commandments and in displaying himself in this way, because there's that contrast, the weakness, the sinfulness of the people, and the holiness of God. And they would see their need for this God who was a God of, who is a God of grace, mercy, and deliverance, right? The people still stood at a distance, and Moses drew near. And again, that Moses didn't seem to mind what God had done in his life in transforming him from the time of the burning bush to this point. But you know what? We always need that sanctification, that maturing in our faith as we go along. So, any questions about that? Comments, David?
Said that this testing is like refining gold.
Yes.
And so it makes it better without destroying it.
Yeah.
And so when we endure those tests, mm-hmm. we have to look at this thing purified and refined.
Right, right. And Malachi goes into that, Malachi 3, I think it is, about our God is a refining fire. And when you think of a refiner, I had heard a story about a Bible study where the women were studying Malachi, and they didn't understand about the refiner, the blacksmith, the refiner. So one of the ladies on her own didn't tell anybody what she was doing, but she made an appointment with a blacksmith. And she said, I just want to see how you craft, you know, the silver, what, how you refine it. And as he was going through his steps and she was sitting by him, she noticed that he did not take his eyes off that silver that was over the hottest place of the fire. That's where the silver needed to be refined, over the hottest place. Okay, don't we feel that time at times we're over the hottest place, you know? And she said, I see that you're not taking your eyes off the silver that, and he said, no, because if I, the refiner, who is God likened to? Refiner. If I take my eyes off that silver, it would just crumble and fall into the fire. I have to know when it's refined enough. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God and what we might be going through even now, or might be coming our way or have gone through? We know that God sees us through. Amen?
Amen.
So, in attempting to think like the children of Israel, they decided they didn't need to meet God at all. they decided. And it was enough for Moses to do, to meet with him, and he would fill them in later. And did the people need God? Yes, yes. They needed to experience God's power and his love, God revealing himself. Sometimes don't we pick and choose what we like about God, what we like to read about God? We like to read about the love, the grace, the mercy, and we don't like to read about justice or his wrath or, you know, the judgment coming from his justice. Well, that understanding then is incomplete if we just pick and choose, because we know that he is a God of glory. And as we were looking at what glory means in the beginning of the series, glory is the Hebrew word kavod, and it means weightiness, all that God is, all his attributes. He comes in a beautiful package. And sometimes, you know, we might not think it's so beautiful, but say, God, please reveal yourself to me and give me peace. Paul in the book of Romans mentions, and this captured my attention several years ago. Bobby said to me today about, oh, that was 5 years ago. He says it's always 5 years ago. I always say 15 years ago, or now it's veering towards 20 years ago, you know, because it captured me. I think we were in, huh?
Add on the 5.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Well, because we were in the E building, and if Jamie's been here for 18 years,
oh, 19.
Yeah, 19, so the E building, you know, it's around 20 years. Anyway, get to the point, Kathy. Paul wrote, consider the goodness and severity of God. Well, and I have to say, that captured me. It hit me, that verse, but I'm thinking, whoa. It was like, wow, but then whoa at the same time. But you know, all of God's attributes work together in harmony because he is God. He does exercise his wrath. We're told that in Romans 1, 18 to 20. And he definitely is motivated by love, truly. Okay, we are heading towards making good time on this. Let's look, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 32, where you probably are already, and starting in verse 1. And I'm going to read it with you, and we're going to skip through some of these verses, all right? So Moses is on the mountain. Moses is communing with God. And what were the children of Israel doing at the base? 2.5 million? I don't think 2.5 million were doing this, but a lot of the people were thinking, oh, Moses, where are you? We miss you, Moses.
Not
at all. Okay, look at verse 1 in Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, who is the high priest, who is Moses' brother, and said to him, come make us gods. Okay, they just came out of Egypt. Egypt that had how many gods? Countless, probably. Yeah. And so, you know, make us gods and that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings. Now, this is the high priest, okay? He said, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought, all this, the people whom you brought, Moses, okay, out of the land of Egypt, and Moses was used to deliver the people, right, had corrupted themselves. So, and let's scoot down to verse 15. And Moses turned, and so God telling him to go down off the mountain and get to the people. Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Look at verse 19. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? I mean, he wasn't holding back from Aaron. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. And I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. That is the craziest verse. And, I mean, this is the word of God, but and God inspired, you know, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this. I cast it into how lies can be really, you know, whoa. far-fetched, okay. Look at verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, and then it says in parentheses, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, and I think the next verse is, I think I'm on page 2, and it's verse 26, Exodus 32, 26. Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me, he said to the group. And all the sons of Levi, just one of the tribes, gathered themselves together to him. And Moses said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance of the camp, throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Oh my. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. About 3,000 died that day. Well, observations? You see anything that really jumps out and hits you? What, David?
About 3,000.
Yeah, about 3,000. It's specifically about 3,000. Yeah, because then my next question was going to be how many died? And if you were to say 3,000, that's not the answer. It's about 3,000 because each word is inspired by God. Mm-hmm. So we are going to view God's marvelous grace as we go on. Next week, I'm not finished yet. We're going to wrap it up. But and ask, you know, I'll have you ask questions or make comments too. But next week we're going to go into Exodus 33, and it's a beautiful chapter about God's amazing grace in the midst of this. Okay, let me ask you about this, about 3,000 men of the people fell that day, and what it is connected to. In scripture, when we read, and we're not going to read it as yet, I don't think. No, maybe we are. Let me just look here.
The bottom of page 2.
Is it at the bottom of page? Oh, well, it's on yours, yeah. In Acts 2:41. No, don't want to get to it yet. That's where I was dragging my heels on this, okay? But what do the Jewish people celebrate in their feasts? Took the Jewish people 50 days, about 50 days, to leave Egypt and come into Mount Sinai area. Okay, 50 days. And what, that's 7 weeks plus one day. 7 weeks equal 49 days plus one day, 50 days. What is the Hebrew word for weeks? And this is what Jewish people call this holiday. Or, Shavuot or Shavuot. And if you're Ashkenazi Jewish, you say Shavuos. Okay, because inevitably when I share at Sierra Point, most of the Jewish people there come from Eastern Europe, all right? So that's Ashkenazi. And Sephardic would be those Jewish people from Spain, from Israel, okay, about around the Mediterranean, and they would say Shavuot or Shavuot. And so the T is at the end. Just like Ashkenazi Jewish people, and when I was living in the Bronx, not that I knew that much, I didn't become a believer till after the Bronx. Was it after the Bronx? Yeah. But it was Shavuos for Ashkenazi, okay. Just in case you wanted to know, because you might, you know, Brittany, where's your family from originally?
It's Ashkenazi.
Ashkenazi. And Lori? Yeah, same. Ashkenazi. Okay.
I thought that was, I didn't realize that though. I thought that was more of like almost a Yiddish way of things coming out when they put the S on there.
I know it sounds like it because I think it would
be a slang way.
Yeah, well, for a lexicon, it would be more Shabbat instead of Shavuot. And Shavuot, yeah, that's interesting. So more the Yiddish, and that would be what the Ashkenazi speak, where Sephardic don't speak Yiddish. Okay. Yeah,
like they, I think, still know there's a problem with proper way and they're not using it.
But you know, oh, when they're not using it. Well, I'm not going to say
maybe
anything.
Maybe not. Maybe you got to be the next generation to realize.
Yeah.
I don't know.
That could be. Yeah, so don't, you know.
I don't know.
Yeah, don't cause strife. But when we came to Arizona, I knew that there was a difference. Everybody was saying Shabbat or Shavuot. There were no S's in there. Al, you had a comment?
Yeah, as far as the New Yorker, is there differences in boroughs of New York as far as the delineation between Ashkenazi and the other one?
I would say that they're mostly, and Brittany, you're from originally. And
I'm from, my mom is New Jersey, my dad was New York.
Okay. But I would say Ashkenazi more so.
Russian, Polish, they all came through Ellis Island. Yes. They came to England and then Ellis Island.
Yeah, I would say that would be the majority is Ashkenazi. Yeah. Even the Hasidic Jewish people, even, I would say, I gotta look into that more so. But I would say from New York, it would be more Ashkenazi.
The Eastern European.
Yeah, you know what I'm thinking. I just thought of a rabbi down the street, and he would be more modern Orthodox, and I'm thinking he might be Sephardic, so but I don't know where he's from.
The Hebrew has a tav at the end, so I think it's a tav.
Say that again.
The Hebrew has a tav at the end.
Yes, right, yeah, and Shabbat, yeah. So, but that is... I have to meditate. I have to go back to
Well, thanks to AI, it says, yes, Ashkenazi Jews are a dominant and historically significant group within the large Jewish population of New York, particularly Brooklyn and Queens, where many are Orthodox and Hasidic communities have a large presence.
Yeah.
While other groups exist, the history growth of the New York Jewish community are strongly tied to the Ashkenazi heritage and immigration from Eastern Europe, and the community continues to be a hub for various Ashkenazi movements
today. Yeah. Be interesting to find out worldwide what's the percentage of Ashkenazi and what the percentage is of Sephardic. So, well, let's look at this feast and the Feast of Weeks. Weeks in Hebrew is Shavuot. I have different Jewish people saying it different ways, so that's why I'm going back and forth. But let me tell you what God says in Leviticus 23, and you don't have to turn to it, you can note it. I think I do have it noted in your handout, 23:15-17. God told the children of Israel that they should count 50 days from the day after the Sabbath during the Passover. Okay, what's the Sabbath day? Saturday, and the day after is Sunday, right? And 50 days following another feast that I have, Lori, do you know this? The Feast Feast of First Fruits. Were you familiar with that?
Not so much.
Yeah, I know. That's why when I've talked to my other Jewish friends, when I say Feast of First Fruits, not so much. But the Feast of First Fruits was a harvest feast, and the children of Israel said 50 days following that feast, they were told by God. Now, this is the significant, it's all significant, but where I want to focus in on. They were told to bring a new grain offering to the Lord 50 days following the Feast of First Fruits. And this new offering would come in the form of two loaves that would be baked with leaven. Okay. Now, we want to look at Jesus' day. In his ministry at his first coming, Jesus was an observant Jew, and he had to follow the law. He fulfilled the law, because he even said, and this is not in your handout, in Matthew 5:17, he said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when I think about the fulfillment, my mind first goes to John 1:29, when Jesus is coming to the Jordan River to be immersed, to be baptized, and John the baptizer says to all the people that are around the Jordan River, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so he's the fulfillment, he's the perfect ultimate sacrificial lamb. Okay, and did you know, just as an insert, that Jesus rose from the dead on the Jewish Feast of First Fruits? So it's 50 days after he rose from the dead that we're looking at this offering that God tells the Jewish people to offer. And on the Jewish calendar, which is a lunar calendar, the Feast of Weeks is noted, and Pentecost is noted on the same day as the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost meaning 50. Pentecost means 50, and 50 days following the Feast of First Fruits, all right? And so 50 days following Jesus' resurrection, what occurred in Jerusalem on that day when maybe 2+ million people were in Jerusalem? And then you might think, okay, Kathy, how do you know? You're saying 2.5 million from, you know, the Exodus from Egypt went across the wilderness. Now you're saying maybe 2 million at Jerusalem on the Feast of Weeks. It's because the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, was a pilgrim feast. Do you have a different name for it?
No.
Okay. Pilgrim feast. There are 3 pilgrim feasts. And if you want to know about it, just make a note. Deuteronomy 16:16. God told the Jewish men in Deuteronomy, in the Torah, that he wanted them, all of them in the known world, to appear before him in Jerusalem to offer a gift. To offer themselves, first of all, but to offer a gift. And those 3 pilgrim feasts were Passover, okay? Also, it says unleavened bread. The word, the feasts are used interchangeably. So Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and Shavuot, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Those 3 feasts, right? Amazing. And I've said this before, but I have to say it again. What happened when those Jewish people were in Jerusalem at Passover? Passover first.
Crucifixion.
Yeah. Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. And because Feast of Weeks wasn't that, it was 50 days away. What if you lived in Asia Minor, you know, in Turkey? You might not go home and then come back again, because that was the part of the commandments, to come back. Then you would stay in Jerusalem for when Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, and that was part of the Passover week anyway, but you would stay there, and you would see at Pentecost, right after Jesus' resurrection, at Pentecost, what happened at that first Pentecost? The Holy Spirit descended and indwelled those people that put their faith in Jesus. Wow, and those people are talked about in Acts 2:41, and it's in your handout. Acts 2:41, at Pentecost, at this Feast of Weeks, the Jewish Feast of Weeks, it said, then those who gladly received his word, because again, maybe 2 to 2.5 million people were in Jerusalem at that time, and Peter was speaking about whom? About Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit had descended, and they heard. The miracle was that each person, Jew and Gentile, because not only Jewish people came into Jerusalem, but they brought their proselytes. Mm-hmm. Proselytes would be Gentiles who came to faith in the one true God of Israel. And they came from all over. Acts 2, when you go home, read Acts 2. It tells you where they came from. Cappadocia, and I can't remember the rest of the names. But all over, Turkey, you know, Crete, etc. They heard the disciples speak, Peter speaking especially, in their own language. Peter was speaking in Hebrew, but they heard it in their own language, right? Is that how you see it, Michelle? Because I've heard people say it otherwise. But they heard, Peter, I really do believe, was speaking in Hebrew. You, David?
Aramaic?
Oh, it could have been, no, okay. I was just thinking you were thinking it was in all of their languages at one time. No, it had to be what he knew.
What he was used to.
That's where I'm getting at, yeah. So the Hebrew was, yes, spoken in the temple, and Aramaic was spoken in the elsewhere.
That's not how I understood it, but I understood that Peter preached
his
message in Aramaic, and they would have to people, but the rest of them that the Holy Spirit fell on were speaking in languages of the people so that they could be ministered to.
Let's just turn to it.
Because it says they were speaking in other languages. Like the word tongues is language.
Is language.
So it would be like if I don't know Spanish, but all of a sudden I started speaking Spanish, so that if she understands Spanish, she would understand me.
No, and I understand what you're saying.
Not that I'm speaking English and she hears.
But I think it specifically says, let's turn to it just to see that they understood Peter in their own language, okay? Because they were concentrating too on what he was saying. So Acts 2 is where we want to go. And then I have just a couple of things to say about what synagogues do on this feast of Shavuot each year, which is amazing. So you can't leave till I mention that. I'm being facetious. All right.
2:11.
It's 2:11. Thank you. Thanks, Susie. Okay, 2:11.
2:7, 10, 11, 12.
Okay, 2:7. Let's start. You want to start with 7, Bobby?
Yeah.
Okay. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. It was a 6. And they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. See, that's where I'm going with them. Okay. Then they were all amazed and marveled to one another. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So...
So that's my understanding. Like all of the people were like evangelizing basically to the people in their own language. And then when you get to Peter, he says, "Men of Judea, let me explain this to you because you're wrong. They aren't drunk. They're speaking. She understands Spanish. I'm speaking Spanish to her and explaining and telling her about Jesus." And now all the men of Judea are starting to say, well, Michelle, she's just drunk. She's not, you know, that's not what's really happening. So then Peter stands up to say, to me, he's
so
not speaking.
In the morning.
Yeah, he's not.
Yeah.
So
right,
it's really
right.
Like he's not speaking in tongues. He's just speaking in Aramaic to his people.
We're right. No, that's what I'm saying. That he's right. Yeah. Speaking in Aramaic, but I still see it as the foreigners to Jerusalem understanding it in their own language. Then, yeah. So let me continue.
11 says that. It says we do hear them speak in our
own language. Right. So let's go from there. But it says, then those who gladly received his word, I'm still in Acts 2:41 in the handout, and were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, added to the disciples, added to the believers. Already in that mix, about 3,000. You got 3,000, about 3,000 people dying when the law was given, and about 3,000 when the Holy Spirit was given. They were added to. They were given eternal life. Okay. Now I'm always quick to add that the law is good. Psalm 19:7 says the law is good because it restores our soul, because it shows us that we have a need for God, you know, and we cannot be holy on our own. Okay. So I just think that's a beautiful fulfillment. And fulfillment might not be, I had a problem with fulfillment that I wrote. I had a problem with it this morning. A fulfillment of, it's a parallel in a sense from Exodus 32:28 to Acts 2:41. It's a progressive revelation. You know, God is unfolding his law. So now, why 2 loaves? Why a new grain offering? We got a new body of believers. We've got Jewish and Gentile. Were there always those Jewish people in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures, who came to faith in in the promise of the Messiah? Yes. Were there Gentiles who came to faith? Yes, okay? But now it says in the New Testament that Jewish and Gentile come together in one body, and that would be ecclesia. Ecclesia, called out assembly, the church, okay? And and those are the two wave loaves, I think, that are offered to the Lord that I talked about in that new offering of the offering. And also, why leaven? Well, if we're saved, if we've come to know Jesus, we are saved by God's grace. We're still sinners in this world, okay? He has forgiven our sins, but we live in a fallen world, so we're sinners saved by grace. So I see a connection in that Leviticus 23 passage. And but I want to tell you very quickly, and it's at the very end of your handout, that today in synagogues, on the Feast of Weeks, on this Feast of Shavuot, the Book of Ruth is read. And some people might think so. And some people might think, wow, what is the Book of Ruth all about? The Book of Ruth tells God's plan of redemption for both Jew and Gentile through the kinsman redeemer. In the Book of Ruth, Naomi represents Israel, Ruth represents the Gentiles. And in the Book of Ruth, Boaz, who's the kinsman redeemer, represents Jesus. And in that Book of Ruth, four chapters, easy read, okay? In that Book of Ruth, Boaz redeems both Naomi, the Jewish woman, and Ruth, the Gentile. They were both destitute. So it shows us our need. It's just such an encapsulation. It's just such a wonderful four chapters of God's plan of redemption for both Jew and Gentile. So, any questions? David.
I have to stand corrected. My wife pointed out to me it's not, fourth angel is not the angel of the Lord. It's Apollyon, the destroyer.
Oh, okay. Oh, so both in line with Lucifer.
He's the angel of the bottomless pit.
He's the angel of the bottomless pit. No, he's not Lucifer, but I mean he's in the same category.
Yes, we have two.
Yeah.
Michael and
okay.
Gabriel and Lucifer.
Okay. And Lucifer. Okay. And Gabriel. Well, they ain't blowing the trumpet, though. Apollyon and Lucifer.
Where do we, where is this?
Oh, Apollyon, where is that? Oh, probably Revelation.
It's in Revelation, I don't remember where.
Maybe 13, 14? I don't know. Hey, anything hit you with this?
You keep emphasizing the about in the Hebrew scriptures, the about comparison in the New Testament, using the word about is a curious or a unique methodology. So I was just curious myself, and I looked up in Numbers. Here, Numbers 146, it talks about the population of the army of Israel in the wilderness. And the population is 603,550. It's not about 600,000. It's not that.
Right.
It's exact. And then in Numbers 26, after the in the wilderness for another 38 years, the population is 601,730.
Yeah.
It's not about 600,000.
Right.
It's very, very specific. So it is indeed a unique scenario with the about in the Hebrew scriptures and the about in the New Testament.
In the Greek, yeah.
Just a, you know.
But I wonder, it makes me wonder why it was about, what prompted that, you know?
It was Revelation 9/11.
Okay, thank you. 26. Revelation 9/11 for Apollyon. Thank you. So, okay, so next week, come back, we're going to read an amazing chapter on God's grace. Don't we read always God's grace in Scripture. Okay. Bobby, do you want to end us?
Sure. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it gives us information about you, direction about you, a glimpse into who God Almighty is, which is an absolute privilege, Lord. Even now that you give us a few moments to pray to you, you are who you are in all of your majesty and all of your might and all of your power and all of your wisdom, and yet you grant us, sinners saved by grace, nonetheless still sinners, you give us the benefit of being able to come to you whenever we want to, and you're always there. You're constantly available to us. It's almost as though you're a servant, Lord, and yet you just lovingly are just giving, and we want to thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, again, this 3 inches of book that we have, Lord, gives us that glimpse into you, and it's a real blessing to us, and I want to publicly acknowledge that. Thank you, Lord, for this time this morning, for the fellowship, for this class, for being able to dig into the Scriptures without being persecuted, at least I'm chuckling, I'm not laughing, Lord, but for the time being, who knows what the future's going to hold, having read the prophetic books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. But bless us, protect us, guide us, and direct us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.